All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2 and verses 1 through 6. The Bible says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." And let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have to look into your word, Father. We ask that your Holy Spirit would lead and guide, Father, and that we would be attentive to every movement that your Holy Spirit makes in our hearts and our lives, Father. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever had a bad thing happen to you? You ever have a bad experience? I'm going to share with you an early experience in my life that was a bad experience. When I was a kid, I liked butter. Man, I loved butter. I mean, I would put butter on things you shouldn't put butter on. I would get a hamburger and I would put butter on top of it. I would get pickles and put butter on them. I would get anything, a hot dog, and put butter on it. I loved butter. I was addicted to butter. And just as a little kid, one day I opened the refrigerator and the tub of butter came out and fell upside down. I went to grab the butter and I picked up the tub and the whole thing came out. And I looked at that and I just began to dig in handful, shoving it into my mouth. I mean, just eating it. And my stomach began to turn. And I ran to the bathroom. And it wasn't a pleasant sight. And you know, for years, I didn't put butter on anything. Now, I've gone over that. I put butter on things again. But not hamburgers and things like that. I had a bad experience. And it affected my opinion of butter. And so, have you had a bad experience like that? Some people have trouble with marriage because of a terrible incident that happened when they were young, and they think everyone will ultimately be like somebody else was in their life. I know of a woman who was abused by her father and brother growing up, and one day she said to her pastor, she said, "There's no way God could ever love me." What she was doing was comparing her heavenly father to her earthly father. Can I say this? Never compare God to a person. Never do that. Isaiah 55:8-9, the Bible says, "For my ways are not your ways, neither are your thoughts my thoughts, saith the Lord. For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so high are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts." Don't ever compare God to a human. Don't ever look at somebody and say, "Because that person abused me, God must be bad." Don't ever do that. Everybody has had some experiences. There have been bads. Some people don't want to win souls to Christ because they had a bad experience one time. Some people loved once, but they'll never love again. They won't hurt again. They won't become vulnerable to somebody else again. Some people were really involved in church, but never again. They had a bad experience. Verse number 2 in our text, the Bible says, "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." He said we were shamefully entreated. We suffered at Philippi. So the question today is this: what do you do after Philippi? What do you do after the bad experience? What do you do after the hurt and the pain that somebody has caused you? What do you do after Philippi?
I want to notice first off the problem that was in Philippi. Verse number 2, the Bible says, but even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. What happened at Philippi? What happened? Well, Paul is arriving now at Thessalonica. His last stop before Thessalonica was Philippi. The Bible says something very bad happened there. Now, if you study out in the book of Acts, you're going to find this, that various things happened in Philippi. First off, in Philippi, there was great success. There was great success. Many people were being saved. Disciples were being made. The church was planted, and those disciples were in God's word and God's work, and they were moving forward. There was one particular woman by the name of Lydia. She was a seller of purple, and she got saved. And she allowed the new church to meet in her house. I met somebody here today that when this church started was allowing the church at the beginning to meet in her house. And I said, you're like Lydia. That's wonderful. I mean, great things were happening. God was doing amazing things at Philippi. So there's great success. But I want to notice that in Philippi there was struggle. For instance, there's a woman that was demon-possessed. And she would follow Paul and Silas around, and she would say, "These are the servants of the Most High God," trying to take credit as if she was with them. Because she was demon-possessed, she could appear to tell fortunes. And she was a slave, and there are some people that owned her, and they made good money off of her fortune-telling. They made good money off of her demon possession. And so Paul got annoyed at this woman, and he cast the demon out. And when he did that, those businessmen were out of business. They weren't happy about it. They were upset about it. So the woman's masters went around warning that these men were against their prophetess Diana, who they made statues of and who they worshipped. And they said if they have their way, they're going to mess everything up. So they take Paul and Silas and they beat them and they whip them and they put them in jail with their hands chained to their feet so they would have to bend over so that the wounds from the whips would not be able to heal. There's a way that they tortured them. And there they were. Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever had an experience like that? You ever been whipped? You ever been beaten? You ever had an experience like that? They had? I don't know what your experience is, but I'll be honest with you. That's never happened to me. And yet they handled it better than situations that you and I get in that aren't even as bad. Because the Bible says it's at that point when they're in jail that they begin to sing songs and praises to God. They begin to sing and they begin to rejoice and they begin to sing praises to God during this time. And so God sends an earthquake and it frees them. And the jailer, he realizes that his prisoners have escaped and his life would probably be taken. He's about to take his own life himself. Until Paul says, wait a second, we're all here. And Paul leads that jailer to Christ. Then Paul runs into the centurion afterwards. And that centurion tries to beat him again. But this time, Paul says, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman? That changed his mind. You see, Rome was the greatest nation on earth, and its citizens had great privileges that no man other than the Romans could have, and there's no way they had any right to do what they were doing to them. So the centurion tells him, he said, man, I paid a great cost to be a Roman citizen. And Paul says, well, I was freeborn. By the way, there's a message there, but I'm not going to preach it this morning. So in fear, they order Paul and Silas to leave Philippi. And again, have you and I ever been through that? Makes our problems seem pretty small, doesn't it? There was a struggle. And then there was a separation. Remember that everything was going great. Souls were being saved. Disciples were being made. A church had been planted. All of these things were going wonderful. And they tell Paul, leave town. And he has to walk away from this ministry he loves. He has to walk away from these people he poured himself into. They were forced to leave Lydia. They were forced to leave the new converts that they had won to Christ. They did not even have a chance to disciple them. And the church that they had just established, and they weren't even there long enough to really see it going. They say, you have to leave. You got to go away. I'm willing to bet that that hurt more than the whipping did. I'd be willing to bet that the fact that they poured themselves into these people and God was doing a work and they had to leave suddenly, I bet you that hurt the most. Now, I don't know how many people you've witnessed to in your life, but has it ever been that bad? Have you ever had an experience worse than that? Well, Pastor, I'm never going soul winning again. I'm never talking to someone about Christ. Last time I talked to someone about Christ, they ignored me or they got mad at me or they walked away. Yeah, but were you beaten and thrown in jail? If they didn't have an excuse, you and I probably don't have an excuse either. They had a bad experience. They were forced to separate. They kind of had a bad experience here. And so Paul explains it by saying that they were shamefully entreated and they suffered. I probably would have used stronger words. They were beaten. They were forced to leave. So again, let me ask you, have you had a bad experience? Have you had a bad experience? Anyone ever try to hurt you or say something mean to you? Anybody ever say something or do something that would just kind of cut you like a knife? The question is, what do you do after Philippi? I want to know, secondly, the pattern. Look at verse 2 again. The Bible says, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold, and our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. I want to notice what they did afterwards. First off, the manner that they spoke. You see, the talk of Paul and Silas we're going to look at first, but the manner is that they were bold. After that experience I just explained to you, the Bible said they were bold. Now, the word bold here, you have to understand, it does not mean rude. You ever have somebody tell you off and you walk right in and say, man alive, that person was bold? That's not the biblical meaning of bold. It doesn't mean they were rude. I think some people believe that the ruder you are to people, the more spiritual you are. Let me say that is not true. As Christians, we are to display meekness and long-suffering. The word bold here simply means freedom of speech or confidence. It means that he wasn't nervous and worried that he was going to offend someone or to get in trouble. He was just there to deliver the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one thing to pray for when you're teaching or you're preaching or you're witnessing to somebody else is that God would give you confidence. That God would give you boldness. What I want you to see here is that Paul didn't let this experience at Philippi take away his confidence in God. You ever have something happen to you that causes you to lose your confidence in God? Maybe momentarily. Maybe just for a moment. That didn't happen to them. After Philippi, Paul remained bold. He was confident. He trusted God. So the manner of speaking was bold. And then the message he gave was the gospel of God. Look at verse 2, how it's written. The Bible says, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God. Now the term gospel of God means that God is both the originator of the gospel and he is the object of the gospel. He is the originator and the object of the gospel. You say, well, the Jews worship the same God as we do. Wrong. They don't. They serve a God who is yet to send his Messiah. They've rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. We worship Christ, God's Son, as the Messiah. You mean the Jews won't go to heaven? Not if they don't go through Jesus Christ. Now, some of them have gone through Jesus Christ. My grandmother remarried, and my grandpa that I've always known is a Jewish man, and he has believed on Christ. And he is going to heaven one day. But they're going to heaven the same way you and I are. If they've rejected Christ, they're not going. You mean the Muslims won't go to heaven? Not if they don't trust in Jesus Christ. Well, isn't that narrow-minded? Absolutely, I agree with you. It is narrow-minded, but I'm supposed to boldly proclaim the gospel that is not mine but his. I don't have a right to change it. I don't have a right to change it. I didn't write the gospel. God wrote it. I don't have the right to change it. I'm just supposed to proclaim it. Amen? It's his gospel. It's the gospel of God. It is not, I don't have any right to claim the gospel of Alan Waddell. I preach his gospel. So there's a manner. They were confident. There's a message, the gospel of God. Then there was a mess with much contention. He says, we preach with much contention. Don't you think that if you preach the gospel, everybody would love you? Wouldn't you think everybody would love you? I mean, don't you think that if you do everything God wants you to do, wouldn't everybody love you? Wrong. For instance, why would your family get upset about you getting saved? Why would they ever get upset? You get saved, you stop drinking, you stop smoking, you get away from drugs. Your family thinks, man, that's great. But then you come to church on a Sunday night and they say, man, what kind of a cult are they involved in? Amen? I when I was in Massachusetts, there was a guy named Danny. And Danny was he was an alcoholic, he was a drug addict, he was a womanizer. And I was able to lead Danny to Christ and to begin to disciple him. And he began to grow in Christ. He had a girlfriend named Julie. And Julie came up to me and she said, he's changed. He's not unfaithful to me anymore. He doesn't drink. He doesn't swear. He doesn't do drugs. He doesn't verbally abuse me anymore. This is wonderful. Thank you so much. Then a few weeks later, I get a call from Julie. Hi, Julie. Hi, what did you do to him? What do you mean? Well, he told me that he's got to move out because it's not right for us to live together anymore. He said he's been reading the Bible and he's convicted about it. What did you do? What is your church doing to him? Let me tell you what we're doing to him. We're making him not a drug addict anymore, not an abuser, not a womanizer, not any of those things. Weren't you happy about that? No. Not happy now. They like you to change the things that they're concerned about, but they don't necessarily like you to change the things that they like. And so some of you have family that think you're crazy because you came to church this morning. You'll be even crazier if you come tonight. And God forbid you put any money in the offering. Then you're just a part of a cult. And so there's a mess. So the manner, they were bold. The message, the gospel of God. The mess with much contention. So we see the talk of Paul and Silas. I want to notice the teaching of Paul and Silas. Their approach of teaching was exhortation. Verse number 3, the Bible says, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. There's exhortation. The word exhortation has two ideas. It means motivation and consolation. Motivation and consolation. You motivate and you encourage. Paul wanted to motivate them to change, but he did not do it in an unkind manner. He did it in a kind manner. He was more like a coach and less like a drill sergeant. Amen? Some people think that being highly offensive is what makes you godly. Man, I took a stand on sin. I tore that sinner to pieces. You know, I never see Jesus doing that. I never see Jesus doing that. Some people think that you can't be godly unless you are rude or mean or offensive to somebody else. You know that Jesus was rough on the religious crowd, but he was never rough on the sinful crowd that needed to be saved. Remember the adulterer that was taken to Jesus? And they said, we caught her in adultery. What should we do? And by the way, they were just trying to trip him up. And he said, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. Then the Bible says he wrote something in the sand, and the Bible never tells us what he wrote. I have a theory. I think he began writing down the names of sins that the other people were committing. Because when they looked down in the sand, the Bible says one by one the accusers left. Should we stone her? He's without sin, can cast the first stone. But look at this. I think I hear my wife calling. Bye. Oh, yeah, it's dinner time. I'm sorry. Bye. Oh, yeah, there's a meeting I was supposed to be in. Bye. And then he says, woman, where's your accusers? They're gone. He was kind. Paul came to say, hey, you're sinners, but Jesus loves you. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save you if you trust in him. We have a good God who is rich in mercy and love. After Philippi, Paul remained an encourager. I want to notice the avoidance in teaching. He says, not with deceit, nor with uncleanness, nor with guile. The word deceit refers to false religions that include immorality as a part of religious practice. The idea was that these false religions made it real easy for you to do wrong and still feel right and good about yourself. That's what a lot of churches are doing today. If you want a social drink, if you want to live with a woman you're not married to, maybe if you want to marry someone of the same sex, that's okay because we're a seeker-friendly church. Hey, we don't want you to feel convicted about your sin, especially if you're putting money in the offering plate. Paul was saying, I wasn't like that. I did not deceive you into thinking your sin was okay. I didn't encourage uncleanness in my preaching to you. Have you noticed that if you mention convictions or preach on sin or whatever it may be, that a modern liberal will come along and say, oh, how sad. You obviously have never studied the grace of God. You ever have somebody say that to you? You just don't understand. We live in the day and age of grace. And they'll say that as if that's an excuse to live however you want. But you know, I never hear them quote this. Titus 2:11 through 12, where the Bible says, for the grace of God, what are we talking about here? The what? The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto man. Teaching us, so this is what the grace of God does, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. No, I understand the grace of God. I understand the grace of God. The grace of God is to keep me from living a wicked lifestyle. The grace of God is to give me the strength and encouragement from God to be separate from this world, to be separate from sin. God's grace is not an excuse to sin. It's a power of God to keep me from sin. And so, avoidance in teaching, not of deceit or uncleanness, nor in guile. But I want to notice the trusteeship of Paul and Silas. Verse number 4, the Bible says, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. I like that. We were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. It wasn't a responsibility, it's a privilege. Sharing the gospel with others is more than a responsibility, it's a privilege. We're allowed to do that. That's a good thing. I like how the Bible says that. I like that when the Bible speaks of our responsibility to share the gospel, it doesn't say it's a horrible thing that we have to do, but rather it's something wonderful that God allows us to do. So if you're a trustee of someone's will or trust, you have the power to do anything you want with their assets. Their assets kind of become your assets. That means there's no probate court. There's no judge. You've been put in charge. In other words, when you deal with a trust, you better trust your trustee. Amen? Paul was given the gospel, and therefore he saw himself as a trustee of the gospel that belonged to God. Now, while it may be not legally wrong for me to spend somebody's money if I'm their trustee in a way they would not have spent it, let me say it is unethical, and it is morally wrong. And Paul saw it that way. Paul is saying that the gospel is a proclamation of which it is a privilege to be able to handle, but it's not up to me how I proclaim it. I don't get to proclaim it my way. It's not up to me to decide when I proclaim it or with what methods I proclaim it. It is his, and I'm a steward of it. I'm a trustee of it. It's God's gospel. I must proclaim it his way. God gave me his gospel, and it's not my right to keep quiet and to hold it in for myself. In the Old Testament, the book of Kings, 1 Kings, the Bible talks about a famine in Samaria. This famine was so bad, the Bible says that they were selling donkey heads for 80 pieces of silver, that they were selling dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. It was so bad that two women, not knowing how they were going to eat the next day, got together and one said, we will eat my son today and we will eat your son tomorrow. And they boiled one of the sons and ate him. cannibalism. And then the other lady, the next day, hid her son. That's how bad the famine was. The Bible says that God supplied in a very unique way. There are four lepers that were out of the city, and God had caused a sound of a mighty army coming in and scared away an enemy camp. And these four lepers come across all of their supply and all of their food, enough to take care of the feeding of all of Israel through this famine. And God had supplied this for them. And they come in, and their first instinct is to hide it and keep it for themselves, until God began to convict their hearts. And one of them finally said this. He said, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace." You know, God gave us something far better than he gave those lepers. He gave us salvation. He gave us a relationship with Christ. He gave us eternity in heaven. He gave us something far better than what they had. And let me tell you, if you're keeping it for yourself, you do not well. Because today is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. So you have a bulletin, and you have two tracts in there. Find somebody to give them to. If not, you do not well. Joe Owen was a man who was a drug dealer in Maryland. He was a well-known drug dealer. And I met him and was able to win him to Christ and was able to disciple him. And he grew, and it was amazing. He went from a drug dealer to a godly father and husband. His family was restored. It was wonderful. About 9 months after he was saved, I get a phone call. It's from a lady, and she said, "I understand Joe Owen goes to your church." I said, "What about it?" And she said, "You don't know him, but he's dangerous. He's probably going to kill some of your people. He's probably going to sell drugs." By the way, Joe never killed anybody, even when he was unsaved. He said, "He's a danger. He's a drug dealer. He's a menace." I said, "Oh, that Joe Owen." And she said, "What?" I said, "No, he died about 9 months ago. Don't worry about it." She said, "He did?" I said, "Yeah, we have another Joe Owen now. And he's a great guy. He's growing in the Lord. He's helping in our teen group. He's doing wonderful. You've got the wrong Joe Owen." Joe had died. By the way, my responsibility was to make sure Joe Owen got the gospel. And I'm so glad of the privilege I had to do that. I'm so glad. You see, as a trustee of the gospel of Christ, I had a moral obligation to share the good news. I don't have time for all of this. I want to really get down to the principle, because our time's kind of running out. We're going to see in verse number 5 the trustworthiness of Paul and Silas. It's great. The Bible says two things in that verse. The Bible says that they did not ponder to them, and they did not pretend. You know, some people say nice things to get something out of you. Salesmen love to give good compliments, but the Bible says faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Don't just go to hear something you want to hear. Embrace the things you don't want to hear. There's a tribute given to Paul and Silas in verses 6 and 7, where the Bible says, "Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as apostles of Christ, but were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." So we see here that they didn't serve to get attention. They didn't serve to get applause. They didn't serve to get glory. By the way, what's important is not whether you get noticed for doing something good. It's whether you get to serve God. Who cares if anybody notices it? Who cares if nobody comes up and pats you on the back? Who cares about that? What's important is that you are pleasing to God. Do you get to minister? Do you get to teach a Sunday school class? Do you get to make a difference today? Getting noticed isn't important. Hebrews 6:10. By the way, sometimes moms will work hard and it seems like the husband and the kids don't even notice it. By the way, women, I know you want to amen that. You might want to hold off, but sometimes that's the case, right? Some of you are nudging your husbands right now. Sometimes you don't even get noticed. Let me tell you what to do. Serve them anyway. Hebrews 6:10, the Bible says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered unto the saints and do minister." Don't worry if that jerk of a husband doesn't notice. Don't worry if they're spoiled brats. Do not notice. Just be thankful that God is not unrighteous to forget. He'll remember and he will reward. Amen? And then the treatment given by Paul and Silas Verse number 7, the Bible says there, rooted and built up, I'm in Colossians. Okay, Thessalonians verse 7, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Then verse number 11, the Bible says, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. What does that mean? He treated the people in Thessalonica like a nursing mother or a nourishing father. The mother tenderly cradles the child. The father gets sustenance. His bad experience, in other words, did not cause him to treat the next church poorly. You see that? So what do you do after Philippi? After you're hurt, after you've been mistreated, after you've been crushed by somebody else, what do you do? Well, Paul did this. He showed tenderness and nourishment and love. That was his response. All I know is the principles. Number one, problems are a reality. I would like it if there was never any problems in life. I'd like it if my tire never went flat, if the air conditioning in my car never went out, if my kids never got sick. I'd really like it living in Florida if we never went through a hurricane like we did last year. I'd like it if there were never difficulties or hardships in life. But the Bible says this in Job 5:7, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. And John 16:33, the Bible says, in the word ye shall have tribulation. I like how God finishes that. He says, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. But you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have trouble. It's a fact of life. Problems are a reality. Nobody that gets married and doesn't go through difficulties and periods of fighting. It happens. My wife was shocked and when we got married. Her dad was the ultimate handyman. I didn't know how to do anything, you know. We both found out that two combined incomes somehow leave you with less money. I mean, so many things we found out. Thank God. She might have been shocked, but she just loved me through it. Amen? Everybody's going to have problems. It's a reality. Problems can cause ruin. I know good people who had problems that never really got over it. They never got to the point where they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They never got to that point. Problems can cause ruin. Problems can be repeated. Leah Baxter was an emergency room technician. One day, somebody had come in. It was a father who had a son, and the son somehow had gotten a toy stuck in his nose. And after much time, they finally got that toy out of his nose. Later on that night, the same people came back. What had happened was that the father was so curious how in the world his son got that stuck in his nose, that in finding it out, he got something stuck in his nose. Now you say, Pastor, that is silly. That is stupid. Well, it's no more stupid than bringing yesterday's problems to the people who are in your life today and saying, I'm going to make them pay for it. That's pretty dumb too, isn't it? That's repeating the same problems. Problems require a response. Problems require a response. What are you going to do after Philippi? What are you going to do after yesterday's trials? What are you going to do after the false accusations? You can either, one, use them as an excuse, or you can do what Paul and Silas did and go on to Thessalonica. Things are bad in Philippi. But there are people that need to hear the gospel in Thessalonica, and we're just going to go forward. We're just going to move on. We're just going to be faithful anyway. After Philippi. Now let me say this. There's some times that you need to heal before you can go on. I understand that. There's a time in our ministry in which we had to take a break. We had to spend a year out of the ministry. We had to take some time to heal and to have a pastor that just counseled us and encouraged us. Sometimes it's good for your family to heal. Sometimes it's not go to Thessalonica instantly, right? Sometimes you have to heal. I had a pastor friend who told me this, good friend of mine. He said, Brother Waddell, he said, there are worse places you can be than out of the ministry. It's good advice. I could have a broken marriage because I pushed something that shouldn't have been pushed. I could have all kinds of trouble. He said, there are worse places to be as a preacher than out of the ministry. Sometimes you need to heal. But ultimately, what Paul is saying here is, hey, they may have put me in jail. They may have ended my ministry. They may have beaten and bruised me in Philippi. But there are plenty of people that need to hear about Jesus in Thessalonica. So I'm going to move on. Problems require a response. What will your response be? Ted Giesel was a Boy Scout. And he was in a Boy Scout troop. And this Boy Scout troop back during World War I, they raised money by selling war bonds. And they made more money than any other troop. There were 10 of them. And they went to meet former President Theodore Roosevelt. And he was giving them a trophy, a prize. And one by one, they shook his hand. One by one, he gave them a prize, letting them know that he appreciated them. But the problem was there were 10 kids, and he was only given 9 medals. When Ted Giesel came as the last kid, Theodore Roosevelt didn't see any more medals. He didn't see the kid. He went on with the speech. And as he was speaking, this boy was just standing there, not knowing what to do. Theodore Roosevelt looked over to him and he said, "What in the world is this kid doing on stage? Somebody get him off." And the troop leader just kind of helped him off. And that paralyzed that kid. That stunned him. He became a great introvert. He became very shy. He didn't like to be in the public at all. It really wounded him for life. He grew up to the day he died. He didn't like being in the public at all. When he was in his 20s, he made a decision. I could either let that situation ruin me, or maybe there are other kids who are going through the same thing I went through, and I can help them. So he began writing children's books with the purpose of encouraging them and helping them. Now, you may not recognize the name Ted Giesel, but he went under a pen name, and the pen name was Dr. Seuss. You see, that's what Ted Giesel did after Philippi. What are you going to do? Father, we thank you so much for the goodness of your word. Thank you, Lord, that even though there are trials and there are troubles, Lord, they don't have to stop us. Your grace can keep us going. We can help many others. And sometimes even it's our trials that allow us to help others, Lord. And Father, I pray you'd help us to see these things through your eyes, Father. And we do pray this in Jesus' precious name.